Psalm chapter 5. We'll read the first 7 verses. We might get that far, but I think we'll only get through the first 6. So let's look at Psalm chapter 5. And so we'll split this psalm into 2 parts. This section we'll do this week, and then Lord willing, we'll finish the psalm next Thursday. Psalm chapter 5, to the chief musician upon Nehaloth, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. Neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you, O God, for your word. What a blessing it is to us, O God, that we can read it, that we can have it before us and understand it by the power of the Holy Spirit and by seeing that the scripture interprets itself. O Lord, please lead us and guide us tonight into all truth, the truth of your word, God. And please work in each heart according to what is needed, Lord. For those who need salvation, would you bring it, Lord? Please, only you can bring salvation, Lord. And for those that need sanctified and made like unto Christ, oh, conform us to him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many believe, as I do, that Psalms 3 through 5 were written when Absalom was pursuing David. And therefore, Psalm 5 is, we could say, it's a continuation of Psalm 4, where David went to sleep, feeling the safety of God's presence, which brought him great joy. You can clearly see that in chapter 4. And either the next morning or some subsequent morning, David wakes and again is at least feeling some degree of angst and of because of the situation, the dire situation he was in. This teaches us that we need to have daily provisions of God's grace, or we can't live on yesterday's manna, as some people might say, when the Israelites daily gathered the manna provided from God as their food in the wilderness. They were not allowed to gather more than what they needed for that day, except on the day before the Sabbath when they collected 2 days' worth. And if they did collect more than what they needed for that day, it would go bad. There is a biblical principle that we cannot live on what God provided for us yesterday. Now, we are growing and we do become built up progressively, but at the same time, we need a fresh supply of truth and mercy from God daily. We need a daily portion of God's word and a daily portion of prayer and meditation. Or just because we have joy and security one day doesn't mean that we will have it the next day. We've all experienced it. One day we sense God's closeness and we have great amounts of delight in him, and then we wake up in the next day and feel the stress of life. Now, this is something of what David was going through, I think, and it's not abnormal for a Christian to experience. As we grow spiritually, the Lord is giving us more consistency in knowing the joy of being in Christ, but we are still human and can go back and forth from peace to anxiety. I think it is something that the apostle Paul was struggling with in Romans 7, when he said in 7:19 of Romans, for the good that I would, I do not, and the evil which I would not, that I do. We do not desire to go back to our lack of faith in God or thinking that he will not provide in our difficulty. But we do mistrust God at times, and fear can overwhelm us, and apprehensiveness or anxiety can dominate our emotions. When just the day before we had confidence that God would work it all out. it most commonly happens because we get comfortable with what we have and we lose sight of our daily need to seek the Lord. But the Lord will always draw us back to himself. Right? Romans 8:30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, then he also glorified. It's God's work in drawing us to himself. Or in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. David in this psalm was crying unto the Lord. I would say as a child would cry unto his father when in distress. It is like if a young boy ran home after being chased by two bullies twice his size, and the boy is telling his dad why he should help him. Of course, the father will take up the cause of his child because he loves his child and because of the wickedness of those who are opposing him. And this will cause the child to be thankful and have great love for his father. And this is what we see in these first six verses. Lost the video there for a minute. But this is what we see in these first six verses. We may get to seven, but I think we'll just get to six. We see David pleading his cause, pleading his case before God, and then giving God reasons why he should hear his prayer. Why he should hear his prayer. And in the first, we see in verses 1 through 3, I'm calling it David's plea for help. There, he's pleading with God to hear his prayer based upon his relationship with God, based upon his closeness to God. But then in verses 4 through 6, I'm calling it God's punishment of the wicked. So you have David's plea for help in 1 through 3, but then he also goes on and pleads with God that God should punish the wicked. And based upon these two factors, he's requesting that God would hear his prayer, that God would hear his prayer. So let's start in verses 1 through 3. David's plea for help because of his closeness with God. Psalm 5 is another prayer song, or a prayer that was put to music and sang by God's people. It is interesting that many of the prayer psalms are very personal, and yet they are publicly sung. And this is to show us the nature of prayer, or to teach us that our private prayers are not to be scripted or prayers that are read or memorized, but prayer at its heart is when a man or woman pours out their heart to God. God is not impressed with our eloquence of words, and neither is he impressed with our length of our prayers. The publican in the temple in our Lord's parable in Luke 18, you remember, I'm sure, he prayed that short prayer, short and simple prayer. What was it? God, amen. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Just 7 words, and we are told that he went home justified. God answered his prayer. Not because of his oratory skill, but because of the posture or attitude of humility or the brokenness of his heart. And we see something of that in this first verse in Psalm 5, where David says, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. First, I think David was not assuming that God was obliged to hear his prayer, but he asked for God's ear. And he said, O Lord, or he was pleading with God to hear his words and to consider his meditation. The word there, meditation, is maybe not how we would normally use it. We think of meditation. What do we think about? Long thoughts that we contemplate on, like a scripture passage. That's how we think of meditation. But the word for meditation that is used here, and I think in context of how it's being used, David appears to be asking for God to consider his inner yearnings. Turn to Romans 8. We see something of this here in Romans 8, 26 and 27. So he's asking God to hear his words, but he's also asking God to hear his inner yearnings or his groanings that nobody else could discern but God. And I think that's what it means here in Romans chapter 8, there in verses 26 and 27. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We can pray that God will answer our verbal or spoken requests, and we can ask, in addition, we can ask God to discern and hear our inner cries. At times we don't know what our requests are, or we know not what we should pray for as we ought, as we just read in Romans 8:26. We may not be sure what direction something should go, but we should know that we are moved, when we are moved in our emotions, and we can ask God to read our hearts and to answer our unspoken requests. And it is unspoken, not necessarily because it is private, but because we are not sure what we should pray for and how we should pray for it. But we sense that yearning and groaning, and it is a legitimate form of prayer. Do you ever think about that? That our nonverbal prayers, our non-spoken prayers, are things we cannot even put into words. The Spirit of God can take those emotions, it could take those yearnings and groanings and turn them into words. And we've probably all experienced it when we're going through certain situations, and we just, the only thing we could pray is, or something like that. The Spirit of God can take that. And often the groanings can be more effective than speaking at times, because God is interested in how we feel, obviously. But David continues on in verse 2. If you look back in Psalm chapter 5, I'm sure there might be questions about that groaning and how that works, but we can come back to that. I'll ask for questions here in a few minutes. But let's look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. Again, he's making an argument with God about why God should hear him. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. Hearken unto the voice of my cry reinforces the idea that I just spoke about, God hearing our emotions or deep sobs. He then proceeds to call God my King and my God. These titles can be used interchangeably. Or God being God is the ruler of all, or he is King. But again, we see David using the personal pronoun my. You see it there, my. This was not some distant God who had little to no interest in David, but this was one aspect that made Jehovah, or the God of the Jews, much different from the false gods of the surrounding nations. The God of the Jews was intimately involved with his people, and yet there was still the proper amount of reverence and respect given to God as a holy God. Now, you see that through Psalm 4 and 5. You see his righteousness mentioned. David's not just flippantly coming to God, although he knows that God is close to him and that he can cry out to him as a child cries out to his father. That at one moment, David is speaking to God using such endearing language, while in the next breath, speaking of his majesty and grandeur and bowing down before him in fear and reverence. This is the amazing thing about the God of the Bible revealed to us in his triune nature, that he comes close to his people, and we can call God the Father Abba, or we are bidden to do that, or to call him Papa, while at the same time we are trained by the Holy Spirit in the Scripture to have a respect for God and to tremble in his presence. And there's no contradiction. And here in verse 2, we see both. David calls God my God and my King. The word my, showing the intimacy or the close relationship that David had with the Lord. But the words God and King show his respect for whom he was addressing. He calls God my King, or the Sovereign. Well, let's just look at Psalm 115, since we're in Psalms, and I don't want you to fall asleep, so you can keep turning through your Bibles. In Psalm 115, but as you're turning there, I'll just say that God is sovereign, and there is no more comforting aspect of knowing that God will hear and answer our prayers than to know that God is sovereign. That God is sovereign. Psalm 115:3 says, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." But then look in verse 9. In verse 9 of that same chapter, the Spirit of God commands Israel with these words where he says, "O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." 1 Chronicles, if you wanted to turn there. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. In verse number 31. First Chronicles 16:31, "Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice, and let men say among the nations, the Lord reigneth." The Lord reigneth. Look in Acts chapter 4. I think it's more pointed in Acts chapter 4. It makes our point a little better here in Acts 4, when Peter and John were examined and threatened by those in authority, and they went back to the people of God, and the first thing they did was what? The first thing they did was pray. And the first words of that prayer are recorded in Acts 4:24. Think about that situation. They were called before the Sanhedrin, the highest ruling body in Israel, and they were threatened. And their threats were not idle threats. And then they were released. And so they go back to the people of God, and the first thing they do is pray. But look how their prayer begins and where they find their comfort in prayer. "And when they heard that," in verse 24, "they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them." Their comfort was in that God was all powerful or sovereign, or in control of all things. I say, let us say, as did the apostle in Romans 8, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" That's really understanding the sovereignty of God, isn't it? In encapsulated form, if God be for us, who can be against us? David continues praying with these words in verse 3, back in Psalm chapter 5 and verse 3, "My voice shalt thou hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up." David gives another reason for God to hear his prayer. He was seeking him early. He was seeking God earlier. It was the first thing on his mind. And doing something first thing in the morning shows what? It shows priority. Even in a secular way. Often when the day is ending and we can't get something done at work that needs to be done, we will tell our boss or the customer, we'll tell them what? I will do it first thing in the morning. I will do it immediately. It has urgency. And it shows something of David's urgency that he's praying early. He's praying in the morning. You're probably familiar with Jeremiah chapter 29 verses 12 and 13. If you wanted to turn there, Jeremiah 29, 12 and 13. There it reads, then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Ye shall find me when ye search for me with all my heart, God says. It's like, if our life or the life of someone close to us was in extreme danger, right? And we woke up in the morning and we found out about this danger that they were in, what would be the first thing we would do? The first thing we would do is run to prayer. We would run to God. And it is how our prayers should be. Even outside of that type of situation. If we lack in morning prayer, or prayer early in the day, we should pray that God would give us a sense of urgency or a sense of the real danger that many around us are in. And that urgency will quickly bring us to our knees. And I think we should see the glory of the Lord Jesus, which will also bring us to prayer early. But praying early shows urgency. It shows diligence. It shows that David was seeking the Lord fervently. Verse 3 ends by saying, I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. Psalm 121, if you want to look there, Psalm 121 in verses 1 and 2 is a good cross-reference for this third verse. And Psalm 121, 1 and 2. Psalm 121, 1 through 2. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. David was looking up to Mount Zion in Psalm 2, verse 6, where many believe it, where the Ark of God was, where God's presence was. He knew that the presence of the Lord was everything. And I pray that we are now looking up, or we're waiting for the Lord to come, knowing that his literal presence is everything, or that Christ will physically return and change everything. And this is a further inducement for God to hear our prayers, because we are not looking to ourselves or to our own strength, but we are waiting on the Lord, and we are expecting him to do great and wonderful things. And so, as we consider these first three verses, I pray that we see David is asking God to hear his words and to even discern and hear his groanings. And at the same time, you see he's given God several reasons to hear him. And how we can use that in our prayer, I think, is an effective way to pray, obviously. Praise the Lord. Does anybody have any questions or comments on those first three verses?
I have a comment as you talked about the looking up to the hill coming my strength. Back in Psalm 2, verse 6, it talks about my holy hill of Zion. With that, the other thing is, I think when we understand what David was going through, David was the king. He had a son who rebelled against him. He knows as a king, he could kill his son. How grievous was that to David to say, oh God, my son is rebellious. I have the authority to destroy him. He's my son. I love him. How can I do it? And all can come out of David's mouth is the groaning and the moaning of that intensity of how do I stop my son without killing him and taking his life? Oh God, oh God, oh God. So we can see that. And I think all of us have been in those positions of anxiety and a grievance that we can't do nothing but just utter, oh God, how, you know, David's in a terrible position. He has every right to kill his son, but how can he kill his son? He loves his son.
Right.
And all he can do is just say, God, you have to help me. You've got to fix this. You have to make the right decision.
Right. I don't even know how to pray. How am I supposed to pray for that? Because I can't, you don't even know how to, what you're going to do. Michelle?
17:1. And these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy son.
He lifted his eyes up to heaven. And from whence cometh my help? Amen. Looking up to heaven.
I've got another one, Psalm 115, where it's on verse 3, but verse 2 goes before it. It says, wherefore should the heathen say, where is now your God? And the answer is, our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he has pleased.
Amen.
And when somebody asks you that question, well, look at this, look at that, where's your God? Oh, he's in heaven and he does whatever he pleases.
Oh, that is the perfect.
That is, I can't think of a guy I was talking to tonight who would have been a good reply. I'm sorry, the mama. Please.
That's the perfect answer. Just, I mean, it says that. You're using the word, my back arm.
Yeah, even that guy that was debating with me, for those who didn't hear, a guy I was witnessing to tonight told me that he had one of those little Bibles a couple years ago, and he didn't want it, and his friend was with him, so his friend took that little Bible from him. And his friend got saved through reading that little Bible, and now this guy is still not saved, and his friend is witnessing to him. And I could have said to him in that sense, you know, God's doing whatever he wants. You had that Bible, and your friend ended up with it, and now he's saved. And you didn't even give it to him for that purpose. It's obviously God's workings. But he did end up agreeing that, you know, because at first he was saying all this kind of stuff that was way out there, but then he did agree that God is creator, God is judge, and God is in control of providence, that God is providentially working. And pray he calls me. His name's Ty. Does anybody have anything else for in those first three verses? So in verses 1-3, we have David's plea for help, and he's giving God reasons to hear him because of his grace and how David is in such communion with the Lord by his grace and how he's drawn him to himself. But then in verses 4-6, we have God's punishment of the wicked. So in verses 1-3, David pleads with God to hear him because of God's love and mercy expressed to him as one of his chosen children. And now in verses 4-6, David pleads with God to hear him because of God's hatred of the wicked. This is a little more strange to us. And this is the first we see of the imprecatory prayers in the book of Psalms, although this isn't necessarily one of the more harsh ones, but it's, I would say it definitely falls under imprecatory. There are 21 imprecatory psalms. An imprecatory prayer is when a saint or someone like David, who is a saint by God's grace, anyone who is born again or knows God is a saint, and he prays for the destruction or the punishment of the wicked. It's a prayer for God to destroy the wicked. And this can be difficult for us to understand because the Lord told us, what did he tell us? He told us in Matthew 5 to pray for our enemies. And we should pray for our enemies. But there are also ought to be a desire in every true child of God for sin and evil to be finally and or fully done away with. In the same way that we desire to be in that sinless state when we will meet the Lord, so we desire that sin be erased from the world. Every time that we pray for the Lord Jesus to return, think about it. Think about this. Every time we pray for the Lord Jesus to return, we might say, Lord, come quickly. We are in essence praying that he will destroy the wicked. Because when the Lord returns, he will not only rescue his people, but he will also utterly destroy all those who are outside of Christ, all the wicked. These are not prayers of, the imprecatory prayers are not prayers of personal vendetta or are not praying these prayers because someone wronged us or we have a problem with someone. These prayers are prayed because men have openly mocked God. The enemies spoken of are the enemies of God. And we should never pray that God destroy the wicked without praying that God bring them to repentance. We pray that their wickedness comes to naught through being brought to repentance. But at the same time, we pray for God's judgment. There is absolutely, though, no place in the Christian heart for seeking vengeance. Right? There's no place in the Christian heart for seeking vengeance. Vengeance belongs to the Lord and to the Lord alone, as the scripture says. And for us to seek revenge is to place ourselves in the place of God. So we need to be careful in understanding or even praying in imprecatory prayers. However, the people of God are not those who think lightly of evil, right? At the same time, we're not those who think lightly of evil, whether it be criminal evil or the evil of false religion. Hate it because it mocks God and it brings great reproach to his glorious name. And we desire to end. I kind of look at it as individuals and the whole, right? As individuals, we love our enemies and we pray for them. We pray that they get saved and born again and brought to Christ. And we have to continually fight against any malice or any revenge that could be in our hearts. It can linger there even unknowingly, can it not? And it needs to be rooted out. And God forbid that we would allow that to fester in our hearts. It can cause so many evils. And so as individuals, I think we should pray for them. Do they be saved? But I think as a whole, right, we're praying that God judges the wicked and that God will bring their course to naught. And so, go ahead, Mark.
Well, Romans 12:17 is David in violation of that? Romans 12:17. And I know it goes down to 19 about vengeance.
Vengeance is mine.
But if you look at 17, is he not asking God to, the evil that is being put upon him in verse 17? And,
right.
And here we're being told that we shouldn't necessarily pray, well, God, you know, you just have to do something with these unsaved people. I'm tired of getting beaten down. they're saying.
Well, I don't think that should be the proper attitude. It says recompense in Romans 10:12-17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. And I know this is a tricky subject, but if someone, I don't know, murdered someone in our family, let's just say, in one sense, I pray that we would have the ability to forgive that person and have the desire for them to be saved. But at the same time, we desire justice, and there's nothing wrong with that. And there should be justice. So
we could say, Lord, give him the death penalty. Once he put a jury on there that was.
And maybe that's not a good example, because I think it's like in Revelation when they're crying, how long, O Lord? Or how often does a psalmist cry that same cry? How long, O Lord, will you allow wickedness to be on the earth? And it's that desire, I think, that causes these prayers where David is saying, Lord, bring down the wicked, judge them. And I think we've all sensed that feeling, at least we should if we're believers, because we desire righteousness and justice. And therefore, when we see the earth and how filled it is with injustice and wickedness, we desire that God judge the wicked and bring an end to evil. And there's, while at the same time, I think if we know individuals who have wronged us, it's not because they've wronged us. There should never be any kind of ill feeling about someone who's wronged us. But the whole thing is David is upset because of what they have, what they've done to God. And you can see that in verses 4 and 5. You see that pretty clearly. I'm going to try to draw that out too. That they're the enemies of God. They have mocked God. They have openly defamed God's name, and that's why David is not happy. Although it does get tricky. At a certain line, there's a fine line there.
Very tricky too. That's why I'm asking this question. Obviously, David did not want Joab to kill his son Absalom. He wanted him covered. He didn't want him to be killed. But in this, he's talking about to destroy the workers of iniquity, which was his son.
Right. Right, so there's a dilemma there. Yeah.
There's a dilemma, right.
Ultimately, all men have death coming to them. And we have one of two places to go.
Mm-hmm.
We're either going to be with the Lord in paradise, or we're going to be in hell. And isn't that why we should pray for our enemies? And knowing that destruction, that final destruction, will always be there.
I think we pray, Lord, save them or destroy them. I mean, one of the two. We predominantly should pray that they be saved. Because there go us, but by the grace of God, right? And Christ is worthy of the worship of all men. So we pray that they get saved because Christ is worthy. And we pray that they get saved because why am I not in that position? Other than it's God's mercy. And so we could pray for them to be saved. But in the larger picture, we're disturbed by the fact the world is filled with evil, and we're praying that God would judge wicked men, and that, and like I said, praying for Christ to return, right? We desire Christ to return because we want to be with him, but at the same time, in praying that, we're praying that Christ will stomp out all wickedness once and for all, as he will when he returns. And so,
look at Jonah as he's going to Nineveh, God's going to destroy Nineveh, and Jonah doesn't want to go because if he goes, he almost knows God's going to have mercy on him.
Mm-hmm.
Jonah wanted Nineveh destroyed. He hated those people.
The Assyrians were extremely wicked, yeah. They were known for their...
He grants them repentance and sackcloth and ashes, then he spares them.
Well, the other thing I wondered about, Jacob and Rachel, when Jacob moved his family and Rachel and Leah's father came and he said that they stole my idols or my gods.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, Rachel was the one that stole them and she hid them. And Jacob said, if you find them, may they lose their life or something like that. May they die. And even though they didn't find them, guess what? Rachel died. So did the Lord, did Jacob actually end up cursing his wife, Rachel, because she was guilty and ultimately she died?
Well, that's an interesting question. I never thought of it that way. It's interesting that she even stole them, you know. Why would she steal them? Was she, yeah, that's a big question. But we have other big questions we better get to in this text. But that's all right, because there's more controversy to come in this chapter and the next verses we're going through here. So, and I want to try to get through this first six verses, so let's get to verse four. Verse 4 says, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. So David is praying, in my words, if I can put it in my words, dear God, deliver me from these wicked men who are oppressing me, because you do not take pleasure in wickedness. It's basically what he's praying. There is no part of wickedness that God can or does delight in. And there is not one sin that can dwell with him. Habakkuk 1:13. There it says, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. Well, but why did Habakkuk say that? If you remember the context of Habakkuk, wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devour the man that is more righteous than he. Habakkuk is making the same argument with God that David is making, and both are pleading with God to destroy the wicked or to put an end to the evil on the earth. Or yes, David had sinned, but now he's judging God with a worse, someone who sinned worse than himself, I guess you could say, then who would be Absalom, which is the same type of situation that you see in Habakkuk, where God was judging the Israelites. Is it the Babylonians in Habakkuk? And so with a nation that is more wicked than they. And it's another dilemma, but the point I want to make is that, again, he's arguing with God to say, not arguing in a way of debating God, but he's making his point with God that, God, hear my prayer. You don't delight in evil, and what is happening is evil. So Lord, hear my prayer. And do not allow this wickedness to go on before you. Do not delight in this. And then in verses 5 and 6, he takes the same principle and says it in more graphic terms. Or in verses 5 and 6, clarify verse 4, I think. Look at verses 5 and 6. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. The foolish are those who take their sin lightly, or those who sin without repentance. They shall not stand in God's sight, or they will not have a righteous standing with God, but they will be cast down into hell. But look at the second part of verse 5. This is the controversial part. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. This eliminates the theory of God hates the sin but loves the sinner that is so popular today. Psalm 7:11. Just look one page over in your Bible. The end of the verse, it says, God is angry with the wicked every day. God is angry with the wicked every day. Or how about John 3:36? He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The word wrath means fury. God's fury, his extreme anger abideth on them that are not in Christ. God is not playing games with sin, and neither is he playing games with those who sin. We don't like this side of God. We like a God that loves everyone the same. But sin is an affront against the character of God. And when sinners carelessly sin and flaunt their wickedness, God must hate them for the glory of his own name.
Everybody was workers of iniquity. Everybody was God hated. But he had to love to save them.
Well, I think that's what I was going to go in Romans 9:13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. He must have loved them. Well, when did he start loving Jacob? It clearly says that God hated Esau, but it clearly says that he loved Jacob. When did God love Jacob? When did he start loving Jacob? He started loving Jacob never, right? He always loved Jacob. He loved Jacob before the foundations of the world. And thus God loved his people, always. There never was a time when God did not love his people. And those who are elect, those who are called in Christ. And thus we should all be, I would say we should all be hated by God because we have each deliberately violated his law and we have each rebelled against God. But it is only because of his love, his sovereign love that he has set upon those who are chosen to be in Christ that we are loved. But outside of God's love in Christ, we would be under God's wrath or fury. In that sense, I realize that there's an argument for common grace or that God does show his kindness to all men in certain ways, right? They breathe his air. They eat his food. They have family members or whatever it might be that God has given them. And that's an expression, right, of God's kindness or his mercy, but in terms of sin, I would say that God does, I know it's hard to hear, but God hates the sinner. And there's other scripture texts that say that. And like I said, in Romans 9, I don't see how you can get around it, where God hated Esau. And to make it even more clear, what did God say in those verses before Romans 9:13 when it says he loved Jacob and hated Esau? It makes it unmistakably clear that this was something that happened before either one had ever been given birth. For the children in verse 11 being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, before they did any good or any evil. And as Spurgeon says, I would agree with him, the amazing part of this text in verse 13 is not that God hated Esau. The amazing part of the text is that God loved Jacob. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, O God. Praise your holy name. Thank you that you do preserve a people unto yourself, O God. If it wasn't for your sovereign grace and love, O God, none of us would be saved and we would all be at odds with you, Lord. And yet in your great kindness and mercy, Lord, you have chosen a people unto yourself. And Lord, in your kindness and mercy. You've given us a love in our hearts for others, Lord God, and we do desire that men be converted, even though we know it's your will, Lord God, your will be done. And we pray, Lord God, work these things in our heart. We praise your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 God be the Lord.
Oh, amen. Praise the Lord.
I guess I should have.
All right. Have a good night, everybody. Thanks for listening.
Good night. Good night, everyone.
Good night.
Good night.